very desirous of spontaneous identity in the things of the Lord. They are renouncing various forms of rituals that have become meaningless to them. And in different ways, they are expressing a need for genuine fellowship and a sense of identity. And hence, they seek that spirit and dynamic that is illustrated in the early New Testament church in various portions of Scripture. And last week we saw that part of that dynamic came from the priorities of the believers in the early church. We were told in Acts 2:24 that they intently and consistently fixed their priorities upon the apostles' doctrine and upon the fellowship, which we said was a sharing identity, and upon the breaking of the loaf, which is the New Testament expression for the fellowship gathering at the Lord's table. And then it said in the prayers. Now specifically, all that's involved in what those prayers are, we do not know. But we do know that the people who were providing the leadership in all of these areas were the apostles, the disciples that had been with the Lord. And whatever they had learned it from the Lord. They learned what the Lord's table was from the Lord. They learned what koinonia was in a certain sense from the Lord, and they were being led into a broader understanding of koinonia fellowship. And they learned what prayers were from the Lord. Now what I would like to do is to focus on that priority that they had this morning in a passage in the Gospels relative to prayer. And I want to do that this morning and this evening, and I do not know if this will spill over to next Sunday. If it doesn't, then next Sunday we're going to focus on the Lord's table. I'm considering these messages that we're having at this time as somewhat transitional as we prepare for a more stable schedule after September 5th. We had announced that next Sunday night we would begin the book of Daniel. We're going to postpone that to the 12th because next weekend is Labor Day and there may be some people gone that should be in on this first aspect of Daniel. Okay? So this morning we're going to look at some of the things that our Lord had to say relative to prayer, and I'm sure that this is the type of leadership that the disciples were giving in that early church. Will you open your Bibles to Matthew 6? Matthew 6 contains what we normally call the Lord's Prayer. It's the wrong title for the prayer. In my experience among Christians, I have found generally two attitudes toward this prayer. One is it's dispensationalized out of anyone's vocabulary totally. There are those who say it's so kingdom-oriented that it doesn't have anything to do with us. And the other side is that they repeat it. Get together and somebody stands up and they say a few words and they say, "As our Lord taught us to pray, our Father," and then everybody's supposed to repeat the prayer back. So on the one hand, there are those who would say it doesn't have anything to do with us. On the other hand, there are those who want to use it as a ritual. My personal opinion is both are wrong. And I think there are some aspects in this prayer that I'd like to point out in regards to basics relative to prayer, and I think that's what our Lord is trying to communicate. Okay? So what I want to do is sort of go through the passage a little cursively. Cursively, is that the right word? Sort of an overview. And then we'll pick up some pointers from it after we're done. We'll have to start in Matthew chapter 6, and verse 1. Now we're in a context called the Sermon on the Mount, which apparently was one of a long discourse, or at least a bringing together of a number of discourses that our Lord had early in His ministry. And in the midst of that, He attacks ritualistic externalism in terms of identity with God. And He begins that in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Take heed that you do not your alms." Now the word alms there is found only in the Byzantine text, in the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated. In all of the critical texts, they have the word dikai asunein, which is the word righteousness, or righteousnesses. So that if you're reading a New American Standard or maybe an Amplified Bible, they'll perhaps translate it that way. "Take heed that you do not your righteousnesses, or that which you consider to be right before men, to be seen of them." Now you have to have that whole clause involved there. In other words, some of the right things that you do have to be done before men. There's no way that you can hide them. And there's no purpose in hiding them. The point simply is that you do not do it with a purpose to be gazed upon of men. That's very clear in the Greek text. To be seen of them is pros ta plus the infinitive. And this is the formula in Greek for purpose. Okay? Now the infinitive that's used comes from the verb theotomai. T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. Theotomai means to gaze upon. If we could maybe coin a word here, we could say to be theaterized. Nah, that's not too good, is it? That is, we get our word theater from this. What do you do at a theater? That's a really good question for 1976. Theater is where you go to gaze upon something. Usually you identify with it. The plot is such that there's something in there that you can identify with, and you become identified, and you forget about yourself so that your intent or your mind and your whole soul is fixed upon whatever's coming up there on that screen, 90% of which is idiocy. The point simply is, in this paragraph, or this clause, is that the purpose of some people in terms of doing right things is that other people might see them. They want other people to look at them. They want to be the focal point. Maybe that was it. To be the focal point. In other words, they're on an ego trip. And one of the ways of getting attention of people is to show them how religious and how good you are. So Jesus is attacking externals. And one of the ways that this doing good in his day caused one to be a focal point was through prayer. Okay? So he continues. "If you do this to be seen of men, you have no reward with your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms..." Now the doing of alms here, of course, would be the helping of somebody. Maybe giving a beggar some money or something like that. But the way they would do it is, they would have somebody sound the trumpet, and they would come down the street and with a big gathering around them, and then they'd pull out the wallet, and they would be very carefully go through their wallet and pull out a $20 bill and this is a one, and from as high as they could hold it, they would drop it into the plate, see, and everybody would see it, and then they'd look around to make sure. Maybe they'd wave it a little bit, or make sure you get the picture. So, now this actually happened. This sounds like a joke, but Jesus said, therefore, when you doest your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you. See, the Pharisees in that day actually did that. To announce the arrival of the big holy man, they blew the trumpet. They had the PR man go ahead and say, I'm coming to town. So he says, don't sound the trumpet as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Here is that they may be seen of men. Here is that they may. Now, literally, it says that they may be glorified by the men. This is verse 1. This is verse 2. So what Jesus is doing, he's probing into motivation of people in doing good. Okay? Verily I say unto you, they are having their reward. Present tense. Right now they are continually having their reward. What is their reward? The reward is they are being glorified by men. They succeed in the ego trip, and everybody says, oh, isn't that, oh, isn't he a wonderful person? Look at all the good he has done. And they never let you forget all the good they've done. They get on the talk shows on television, and they tell you all the good that they've done. And so on. That's their reward. See? They are glorified by men. They are theaterized. They become focal points. Now, a believer is not to be characterized by that. Now, there's a point here, you see, in eisegetics in understanding this passage. The disciples had been raised in a religion that had degenerated to externalities. The focal point was on these external things. Not on that which was internal. Not on that which was inward. Not on a life-producing inward spirit that produces genuine outward expression. But on superficial externalities. The New Testament teaches, as does the Old Testament also, genuineness and simplicity in our expressions Godward. And Jesus is trying to straighten that out. So he goes on. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. In other words, the important focal point for the believer and the disciple is what God sees. Now that is very, very idealistic, but that's also very, very scriptural. That's where our focal point ought to be. And God will take care of seeing that you are rewarded. Okay? Oh, by the way, parenthetically, and in contradistinction to this, if somebody comes along to this fellowship, now, part of this fellowship, a teacher that's invited here, and he teaches you something, it is not wrong for you to go to that teacher and say, well, I really appreciated that emphasis on that doctrine. I learned something today, and I believe the Lord sent you here, and I just want you to know I really enjoyed the ministry. You see, what this forbids is the wrong motivation in public ministry. And we do our dead level best in this pastorate, and I assume most pastors do, but you don't have people coming behind the pulpit that are there to be glorified by men or to become the focal points. Now, I just throw that in parenthetically because I've had some very, what I consider to be ignorant believers say to me, I enjoyed the ministry and I got a blessing, but I don't want to tell you about it because then you lose your reward. Which sort of falsely assumes that my purpose in the ministry was to be glorified by men or to become a focal point. In other words, what this forbids is a public display of oneself, either in prayer or in giving or in whatever expression is involved. Okay, let's keep going because in verse 5 he gets to this concept of prayer. But when you prayest, don't pray like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets that they may be seen not of men but to men in all texts. This is verse 5. Now another motivation. That they may be manifested. See, we have a different word here now for seen. To men. This word is the word it comes from the word phanerao. It's phanosin here, but I'm going to give you the source. Phanerao. Phanerao. And in this case, this means that they want to convey an image. And the image that they have of themselves is that they are super saint, that they are super religious, and because they are super religious and super saint, they have much to communicate to the common man. Okay, so Jesus is probing, you see, into these inward motivations that are part of all of us, that we have to be careful of in terms of the sin nature. So he says, relative to these, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now that's sort of a negative approach to prayer, but it was very necessary in that day. He was saying, or he is going to say, that prayer is private and personal, verse 6. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, don't even let the door open where somebody can be watching. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret, and he keeps on seeing. You do not have to worry about the Father seeing. He's very observant. He's very capable. He keeps on seeing. And he that sees in secret is going to reward you openly. It is going to become apparent that you are a person of prayer. It will become manifest because God the Father will see to it that it happens. Okay? Okay. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, both of these verses, of course, outlaw for the believer any type of public agonizing, hyper-emotional type prayers. The New Testament does not outlaw public prayer. Public prayer is illustrated in the New Testament in various portions in the book of Acts and also in Paul's life. But the emphasis on prayer is on privacy, you see. I had an interesting experience. Well, I don't know if it was interesting. It was negative. On one occasion this summer, while I was gone I was in a residence on Sunday morning where they had the television on. And they turned on one program, and I made some comments, so they changed the dial. I made some more comments, and they changed the dial again. Finally, I went out on the porch so that I wouldn't have to make any more comments. But in the one program, the man was just, he was just agonizing in prayer. It was in the studio. Here was this studio television scene, and the cameraman was out there, and the lights were on, and everybody was made up, and the fancy Dan quartet was all back there with their tailored hairdos and their nicely cut suits, and with their television smile. Now, I don't know if they had caps on their teeth or not. They have. Who wants to look at my cavities? I mean, you know. And so they play a little mood music, and this guy's on the organ, he's playing a little mood music, and he has a microphone in front of us. I feel led to pray. And he starts praying. And oh boy, I want to tell you, it was a real act. The following week, I read a piece of literature by this man. He has more television programs, outlets, I don't know. He has more television programs or outlets or channels or contacts or stations that run his program than Name That Game, whatever that is. He's on 250 outlets in the United States. And he, of course, is involved in ecstatic, charismatic type religion. Part of charismatic emphasis is a public presentation that shows you to be an agonizer and one who is deeply involved. Scripture forbids that kind of expression. It's very interesting in this man's paper I was reading about, he was saying, now God can heal your tooth. He can make a new tooth grow. But it depends on your faith or the faith of the guy who's trying to get the tooth to grow. And we shouldn't say that God fills a tooth with porcelain. After all, he may fill the next tooth with gold. Then the person who has his tooth filled with gold will feel superior to the person who had his tooth filled by God with porcelain. Well, I wonder if God, when he heals a man with heart trouble, if he gives him a pacemaker, and which model pacemaker. See, that mentality doesn't jive with the Bible, not at all. You got to divorce yourself from it. You're heading for emotional, non-scriptural type of thinking if you're in that vein. Divorce yourself from it. Get involved with the Bible. And don't let people come along and take little nitpicking things from the Bible here and there and try to stick them on you. You should get consistently involved with the Bible in doctrinal studies to save you from that. Our Lord, in this passage, forbids his disciples from public, ostentatious displays of prayer. Too sacred. It's almost like commenting on Lee Joyner's special. It's too sacred to comment on that. That sacred saying, that beautiful expression of the soul, it's precious. Almost to comment would be to take away from it. Okay. Now he follows this by what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, improperly known as the Lord's Prayer. This is a model prayer. This is a child's prayer. This is a beginner's prayer. And it's simply a model. Nowhere is the believer encouraged in this prayer to repeat it word for word. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the disciples of our Lord encouraging anyone to repeat the words of this prayer. Nowhere in the Bible do you find any of the disciples or apostles of our Lord encouraging anyone to repeat anybody's prayer. Prayer is too personal. It's too private. It has to be expressed in your own words. Prayer is an expression of your soul and my soul. So what our Lord is doing, even our Lord couldn't pray this prayer. He couldn't pray this prayer because it had to do with some personal sin involved in it. So he wouldn't pray the prayer. It's simply a model. And it's a model that I feel has six petitions in it. But let's go to verse 8 first. By the way, verse 8 should be connected with verse 7. Verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain, empty repetitions, as the heathen do, meaning the unbelievers. For they think they're heard for their much speaking. In other words, they're always lambasting God. They're browbeating God. They think that prayer is an exercise in overcoming the will of God and trying to bend God to our needs. As though God were not a father and wasn't concerned. He's sort of remote out there, you know. God, the total other, as the existentialists call him. So hard to reach. We sort of have to browbeat him and then sort of pound the door down. Some people call that importunity in prayer. They misinterpret Luke chapter 11. I don't think we're going to get to the scriptural reasons tonight. Maybe we'll deal with Luke chapter 11 tonight, importunity in prayer and so on. But let's go on with this. You do not have to keep repeating yourself to God the Father. You're not heard for your much speaking. Verse 8. Be not you therefore like them, for your Father knoweth, or your Father is knowing, what things you have need of before you ask. Okay? Well, that tells us something about this relationship of prayer and the purpose of it. What in the world, if he knows, why do we ask him? Or if he knows what I need before I even know, then why should I ask him? Well, we simply ask him because it is an expression of our identity and our dependence upon him in any given situation. Prayer is the expression of the need of a child to the Father God. It's that simple. And even though the Father God, in this case, this Father image is such that he understands our needs before we need them, even though that is the case, we are still encouraged to make this expression to him. Because what prayer really turns out to be is not an exercise in bending the will of God to us, but an exercise in bending our wills to his. And we're going to see that before we get done. Well, he knows that we have need before we even ask. So he encourages us then, when we discover that we have a need, to ask him. So our Lord says, after this manner, will you note that there in verse 9? After this manner. Okay, or thusly. Now, this is an adverb. He is giving, as we said, a model, some specifics about which we pray. After this manner, pray ye. Okay? Now this word is the most predominantly used word in the New Testament for prayer. It's the word proseuchomai. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. We mentioned last week, this is the word that was used in Acts 2:44. Now, eukamai means to wish, toward. Now, the normal translation of that is to pray. But because pray sometimes bounces off of us, we all have, it connotates certain images in our minds. Pray, what is prayer? What's the image of prayer in your mind? Oh, that's what my mother used to do before we ate. Or, that's what my father used to do when he gathered us around the Bible once a week or something like that. Or, prayer, that's what that guy that used to wear those robes used to do when we went to church on Sunday morning. We all have a connotation of prayer. It needs to be corrected. Just like our Lord, let's see, how do I want to say this? Just like our Lord in the first 6 and 7 verses of this chapter was unlearning the disciples. Then he learned them. That's, English is not too good. Just like he had to unteach them, then he had to teach them. In other words, he had to teach them some errors that they were cognizant about prayer, and then he had to teach them some right things about prayer. Much of our learning has to be unlearning. And in this area of prayer, there's a lot of things we have to unlearn. All that proseuchomai comes to mean, then, is to ask. And it's used 87 times in the New Testament. That's only one of 7 words that are used for prayer. Prayer is simply asking. The essence of prayer, now hear me now, the essence of prayer is making requests. The essence of prayer is not worship. The essence of prayer, in all of the terminology that's used in the New Testament, is simply requesting. Being specific about a request. And in all of the uses of the words, the 7 words that are used for prayer or translated prayer, every one of them means to make request. Okay? Now, in this passage that we call the Lord's Prayer, which should be called sort of an infant model prayer or a model prayer for infants or a model prayer for maybe newly born again ones, you have 6 petitions. Okay, 1. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you. Make requests. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, the request in that passage may not be seen. Maybe we should divide these before I put them down. 3 are relative to divine viewpoint priorities. The first is, may your name be revered or hallowed or sanctified. Okay? Now that verb is simply an aorist passive imperative of the verb to sanctify, to set apart. It means that this believer, this disciple, is asking that the name of God become special in the minds of the human race. And it may be that he even has himself in mind. But the idea is very general in that aspect of the reverence toward the name of God. But it's a specific request. A concept of honoring God's name, which would be the opposite of using the name of the Lord in vain, for vain things, for empty things, for futile, meaningless things. The second aspect of the prayer is another aorist imperative. By the way, all three of these are aorist imperatives. Okay? The next one is, may your kingdom come. Now, this can only, of course, refer to the concept of the kingdom of God, which means his authoritative rule, which is usually expressed in the concept of the mediatorial kingdom. That means the tangible kingdom. The idea in that concept of the kingdom is that the sovereignty of God becomes manifest and very apparent in the earth. It is not now manifest, for example. It was not then manifest. But the idea is that the believer has a desire that that sovereign concept of God become manifest. He wants it to be here. He wants it to come. Okay? That sovereign concept of God is part of the mentality of a true believer. He identifies. It's real with him, inside of him. But it is not real in the world in the sense that world understands that. This believer wants it to become real to the whole world. So he asks that it come. Thirdly, the third request, again, another aorist imperative, may thy will be done in earth as it is in the heavens. In the heavens, singular. So here we have an extension of this concept. May your will... I didn't look at the word done there, if it means... I did look at it, but I didn't remember what it was. Is it poieo? Anybody looking? Verse 10. No, it's become. May your will become. It's ginomai. This is a form of ginomai. And as I said, this makes this then an extension of this. In that, this person is praying that the will of God becomes absolute in the earth, as it is in heaven. Now the idea in that verse is this. There is a place in the universe called heaven, it's somewhere in space, where God's will and God's mind and God's essence is absolutely appreciated for who and what he is. And consequently, he is the focal point of that place. And there he receives angelic worship, angelic adulation, direction, interaction, in a maximal way. That place is heaven. This person is praying that that type of activity and expression will become paramount on earth. Okay? Now that will happen in the kingdom age. That will be a reality in the kingdom age because Jesus Christ will be here reigning. And that kingdom age, of course, is part of this mediatorial aspect of the concept of the kingdom of God that pervades Scripture. And all this believer is praying for is that this will come to pass. I cannot, for the life of me, understand why a believer would have trouble praying any of these points. I don't see any problem in that at all. Perhaps the problem comes in the next section. So let's continue. Now these next three petitions, there are six in all, and these next three are relative to human needs. Okay? Now let's point out something grammatically. Proper way to understand your Bible, the only way to understand your Bible is to understand it grammatically, historically, and doctrinally. It'll become a hodgepodge to you if you follow a charismatic type mentality in trying to understand the Bible. You'll never understand it. It's impossible. All of these verbs up here have subjects, and the subjects are what I'm circling. The subject of this verb is the name of God. May your name be revered. The subject of the second imperative is the kingdom. May your kingdom come. The subject of the third verb is your will. May your will be done on earth. Now, the subject in the second part, or the object, I guess I should say, the subject in the second part is always God. In other words, we switch now to second person verbs. Here we have third person verbs. We switch now to second person verbs, the object of which is the believer. So that you will read in the next three petitions, you give to us this day our daily bread. You forgive us our debts. You lead us not into testing or temptation. See? The focal point now is relative to human needs. Okay? Okay. So I'm saying, in this regard, I'm asking you to note the first person, us, as the object, or the indirect object, of the petition. Okay, first of these. Give to us daily sustenance. Now Luke, in his account of this passage, he adds some interesting words. I'd like you to just keep your this place marked with your finger and turn over to Luke chapter 11. Where we have the same prayer with a little alteration. The last clause is left off. This is Luke 11 in verse 3. I'll read verse 1, 2, and 3. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. 11 and verse 3. I'll read verse 1, 2, and 3. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. The disciple was not asking the Lord to teach them how to pray, but to teach them to pray. There's a difference. He was teaching us how to pray, then you probably would repeat this prayer. But he was teaching them to pray. To get specific with God is what he was teaching them. So he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, there's a word that's used both here and in the Matthew passage. I don't want to become too concerned with that word. Very difficult to interpret. It's the only place in the New Testament that we find the word. And it's not used in any of the secular documents or the papyri. Very hard to know what the word is. It probably simply means daily, and hence is translated that way. But in the Luke 3 passage, we have an addendum at the end that looks something like this. Give us our daily bread
according to the day. So that at the end of this verse, you will have this preposition kata, expressed this way, kas, plus an article, ta plus hemera, I guess. Some form of hemera. But this preposition kata is the concept of according to. So that the prayer is focusing on the need of a day. Now, is he talking about physical bread, or is he talking about spiritual bread? Well, does it matter? Maybe it means both. Physical sustenance and spiritual sustenance according to the day. Which means that it's variable. Your needs for one day may not be the same as for the other day. And so the instruction to the disciple is to ask for sustenance in accord with the day that's ahead of you. And God knows what your needs are for that day before you even have opportunity to express them. And so the intelligent believer exercises himself day by day in prayer for the needs, whether they be spiritual or physical, that will be in accord with that day, that will carry him through that day successfully from my viewpoint. That's an intelligent prayer. Pray. Okay? Back to Matthew. First request, then, dealt with daily sustenance. Whether the emphasis is spiritual or physical is not important, because both are necessary. The idea is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And bread was a staple food in that day. In other words, it was a staple food at every meal, as grain still is in the Near and Far East. Okay, the second request. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here is where the dispensationalists get hung up. Second request, again, is an aorist imperative. Forgive us our debts. Now, this verb is the normal verb to forgive in the New Testament. So you can't build some argument around this relative to the grammar or the words that are used. Okay? The word debts simply means, in this case, shortcomings or trespasses. If you want to loop that word down to 14, you'll find that it is used synonymously with the concept of a trespass, an overstepping of oneself. Verse 12, debts. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, Heavenly Father will also forgive. So he's saying to these disciples, pray that God will forgive us our sins, our shortcomings, or trespasses. Now, in this context, this has to mean toward others. Okay? Because, he continues to say, as we forgive our debtors. Okay? What the dispensationalist usually does, he usually turns you to Ephesians chapter 4, and what is it, verse 30, which says, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. 4:32. In other words, here you have forgiveness that
based on Christ's merits. Okay? Okay, now the dispensationalist, in interpreting this paragraph, he gets into a hang-up. He'll say, and you have it, I have it here in a Scofield footnote, which is ridiculous. He'll say, this is legal ground. This is forgiveness on the basis of legal ground. Well, I want to tell you something. There never was any forgiveness on the basis of legal ground. There isn't any forgiveness of sins on a legal basis. It's impossible. All absolute concept of forgiveness is always based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There never was a time that forgiveness was on the basis of legal ground, and there will be a time that forgiveness is on, not true forgiveness, on the basis of legal grounds. In the kingdom, there will not be forgiveness on the basis of legal ground. So that's a theological boo-boo in the Scofield Bible. I appreciate the Scofield Bible. I use the Scofield Bible all the time. I think it has the finest footnotes in any Bible there is. Now, our Lord has to be talking about another type of forgiveness. And the concept here is an emphasis in the family relationship. There is an emphasis on this second pronoun, we. We could translate this, and I meant to do it for you. We ourselves forgive our debtors or others who have owed us or are indebted to us in the sense that we have shortcomings or we have sinned against somebody. What is the teaching of this passage? What is he trying to tell us? He's simply trying to tell us that this is a family relationship forgiveness for function. Now, how? In what manner are we to forgive? We are to forgive other believers just as Paul advised us to forgive them in Ephesians 4:32. A believer is to have a forgiving attitude. And if he does not have a forgiving attitude in his family relationship, he will not be able to function from divine viewpoint within that family relationship. The family relationship will be hindered because he is an unforgiving person. He harbors hostility and vindictiveness toward other believers simply because he refuses in his mentality to forgive them of some debt that they have toward him. And he will not function with those believers. He will be out of fellowship with him. It's very similar. This is the same concept as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. This is confession for function. Let's make the distinction clear. At least I want to try to, as best I can. This forgiveness has nothing to do with one's salvation. Which we call, from the Pauline concept, judicial forgiveness. The concept of justification. You do not earn justification. One believer is not a little bit more justified than another believer. You are either justified before God or you are unjust or guilty before God. It's one or the other. Which means that all of your sins, from divine viewpoint, are categorically forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will never hold you to your sins. It's impossible. The work of Jesus Christ took care of all those sins. But in terms of functioning as believers on this earth, our sins can stymie our relationship both with God the Father and with one another. And until we have this concept of grace forgiveness, which is what is emphasized here in Ephesians, and is emphasized by our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Forgive us our debts as in the manner that we forgive others." It's on the basis of a grace relationship. God forgave us so much. Surely I could forgive some believer for wronging me. And I do it on that basis. And until I do it on that basis, till I have that concept of forgiveness, then I have hang-ups in terms of function. I have hang-ups with my functions with God, and I have hang-ups with my functions in the family. And that ought not to be. So our Lord, in this prayer, is attacking this concept of vindictiveness and hostility that comes by being ungracious and unforgiving in our attitudes toward one another. Okay? Now, when I was in college, one of the schools that I was in, I've been in many, I managed to squeeze a 4-year program into 7. In one of the schools I was in, every day they repeated the Lord's Prayer. Just drove me nuts. There was that 3,500 some people sitting in an auditorium and everybody stands, let's bow our heads. Our Father, which art in heaven, on and on. Yes. I refuse to repeat it. The reason I refuse to repeat it is I thought it was vain and repetitious every single day. Now, there were other people in that congregation who wouldn't pray it because they said it's too dispensational. They said it was legal, that this is legalism. Asking this, would the Lord Jesus Christ teach us legalism, or would he teach his disciples legalism, even in view of the kingdom? Now, I will grant, if you're a dispensationalist, that this type of forgiveness may become more paramount in the kingdom even than it is now. In other words, it might even be more important then than it is now. I don't know. But it's very important and consistent with the New Testament that we forgive others for their trespasses against us as, or in the manner, that we forgive them. And that has to be on the basis of the graciousness of God and his love for us in Christ. I think this is what our Lord is teaching, and I think it's consistent with Pauline doctrine. I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was that late.
I don't think any of you did.
Oh, maybe some of you did. By the way, relative to this service, we normally don't go this long, visitors. Relative to this service, we will probably continue to have this service at this hour. There have just been so many expressions of appreciation to have our morning service at 10 o'clock. And it's so helpful to couples who have little children. Never occurred to me till last week, till somebody said to me, "Say, I don't know how conducive you understand it to be that our children, which are smaller ones, you know, 2, 3 in that age, they get to eat lunch, and we can take them home, and they're not all cranky and so on for lunch after this service. That is, if we do terminate in time." In other words, the little ones, which we don't normally think of because we're in here and they're in the nursery. Sometimes there's 27 little children in that nursery. It's not uncommon for there to be 27 in there. Now, you understand, of course, that they don't sleep in on Sunday morning. They get up, you know, 7 o'clock, and they got to have their breakfast at 7:30. And they got to have lunch maybe 11:30 or 12 o'clock. And to go to 1 o'clock for them to have lunch, that's unheard of You're not going to do it. So, you know, they raise a fuss on the way home. I never thought of that until last week. There's just a number that have expressed their desire to continue this hour as it is. And we will most likely do it. Let's get this last petition, and then we're going to summarize this maybe tonight. Bring us not into testing. But now let me explain this for just let me take 2 minutes, okay? Because here we have a change of verbs, and last week I was struggling with this verb. Why does he change to the aorist subjunctive mode? See, he's been in the imperative mode all the time. Now he changes to an aorist subjunctive. And it's negated by a me particle. See, that's the word not. This word lead means to bring into, to bear into. Now, but I think I have the answer to this change in mode. The answer is this, that this may plus the aorist subjunctive forbid the beginning of an act. So that this believer would be saying something to this effect, may it never occur that you, God, bears us into temptation. And I think the temptation here would be solicitation to evil. Now look, God will never do that. He never solicits an individual to evil. But you do not discover that until you open up the doctrinal books of the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus is teaching a bunch of neophytes. He is teaching them spiritual principles. He's teaching spiritual principles to people who have been starved by being groomed on externals, phoniness. And he's having to deal with very basic issues. And so in this prayer, we have a very simple concept of basic issues. Bring us not into temptation. May it never be that you bring us, solicit us to evil. He never will. You discover that when you open the doctrinal books of the New Testament. So that the verse goes on to say, and now watch how the rest of this verse fits this. But, contrast, but on the contrary, now we go back to the imperative. Rescue us from the evil. Now that can either mean all evil, all that is evil, from your viewpoint, or from the evil one. Either one. I think it kind of means all evil. In other words, this aspect of the prayer simply is stating that every believer has a certain humble self-distrust, a shrinking from any temptation and testing toward evil. And may it never be that God would be involved in that. But on the contrary, that this person would be delivered by God in the face of all evil, that he would be rescued from it. Okay? We have to stop. We've gone too long. Our Lord is teaching his disciples to pray. He's not teaching them how to pray. He's giving them a model that focuses on specific petition. And tonight we'll look at some of the doctrines, some of the specifics relative to what he taught. Try to answer your questions also tonight. And I beg your forgiveness for speaking so long. It's a very closing prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us simplicity and honesty, forthrightness of soul expression, of conscious need toward you. Teach every believer to pray in this place. In Christ's name. Amen.